We're glad that you're here with us today, and thank you all for just leading us in worship. I was just telling Stephanie that, you know, when you watch kids kind of develop their voice, it's just a lot of fun to watch, and there's just Leilani and Lily are continuing to grow in their singing, and we're thankful that you share that with us. It's just a blessing to have that shared with us. I'm excited to share with you this morning. We're going to be in Mark chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. I am going to try to get through this. I'm losing my voice a little bit. I don't know if you've noticed, but the yellow blanket of death has descended upon us. And I thought, you know, I'm going to go rake the leaves and mow the grass and just get ready for spring. And now I'm fighting for my very life. You know, anyone else in the room fighting for their life during the yellow? If you don't know what that is, just you're very fortunate. You're just a very fortunate person. For the rest of us, I love when spring comes, but oh my word, it'll mess you up. So we're going to be in Mark chapter 6, and we're just going to do a few verses today, because some of what we need to talk about today, we're going to backtrack and do a little bit of a summary of some of what we've talked about over the last few weeks. If you remember, the Gospel of Mark is written to describe to a Roman audience what the kingdom of God is like. And for what they know, the kingdom that matters is the kingdom of Rome. And part of that subversive way that the apostles have attempted to undermine kind of this political oppression that's happening because of Rome is to co-opt some of their language, including the word gospel, which is a Roman word about the wonderful things that Rome is doing in the world, which usually means conquering somebody or doing some atrocity to someone in some part of the world. We talked a little bit about that last week. But in so doing, they're trying to paint a picture for us of what the kingdom of God is like. And what I want to be sure that we're doing as we're going through this is recognizing that we're not talking through Bible scriptures and verses that are trying to show us how to get to heaven. We're trying to see what does it look like to experience the kingdom, as Jesus says, that is here right now. So as we talk through these passages and we go through these verses, we're talking about what is available to us right now. Yesterday we had the opportunity to gather with family and have a funeral service for my mother, and so certainly at this season of our lives, what happens after you die is very much in the forefront of our heads. And it brings great comfort to know what happens once you die, as the scriptures tell us. However, one of the big mistakes Christians have made over the years is focus too much on what happens when we die and not enough on what happens while we live. And so as we go through this, I hope that this is going to be helpful for you. This is a bit of a discouraging passage because Jesus is doing some incredible things around in the world around him. And people are noticing by the thousands. Some of them are really happy with what he's doing. Some are really upset with what he's doing. And what we're going to find after this last round of crowds gathering around, and he's healing, and he's brought this little girl back to life, Jairus' daughter. This woman has come up, and just by touching the tassels on his tallit that he was wearing, she is healed by this ailment she's had for 12 years. And it was all about faith. And you would think that if someone could perform those kinds of wonderful things, that you would be getting all kinds of accolades and encouragement and praise. Maybe you've gone to work and you've really put in the hours and you put the time in and you're really expecting kind of a pat on the back to say, you know, you did a good thing. You've worked hard. We've seen the efforts you've put in. And we just want to commend you for the efforts you've put in. And instead, someone tells you you've done it wrong and they wish you hadn't done it. And now you're thinking, well, I thought that I was doing a good thing. We find this is the life and story of Jesus. And if you find that that is sometimes the life and story of your own life, then this is one of the reasons why, what we're about to talk through. And as we go through this, I hope that our discussion that is primarily going to be around what is faith for a, a group of believers in 2025, I hope that you'll find a place to recognize that if there is hardship going on in your life, it is not because God has left you. If things are painful in your life, it's not because you've done something wrong necessarily. There are certainly times we bring pain on ourselves. But we can overly spiritualize life to say that as long as you love God and you do all good things, nothing bad is going to happen in your life. And I'm just going to tell you, that's just not true. You can come to church every Sunday and you can read your Bible every day and you can pray the most beautiful, wonderful prayers and your life can just feel like it's going to utterly collapse upon you. And if you have ever heard a voice that says somehow your faith is just not strong enough, I hope that what we're about to go through today will give you some encouragement. Because in truth, life is just at times hard. At times, life is just beautiful. We just enjoy every moment. We want to soak it in, and we never want it to end. But there are other times, and you think, I've done everything right. Why does it feel like everything's going wrong? Well, let's begin with Mark chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Jesus has just had these two incredible healings, including bringing someone back from the dead. And as he goes back home to Nazareth, this is the reception he receives. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Excuse me. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. I find this such an amazing passage of Scripture. In the sense that Jesus is performing these incredible miracles. And even here it says he went around and all he could do was heal a few people. It's just amazing the way that he's demonstrating mastery over all things, mastery over the universe, mastery over health, mastery over death itself, and yet still he's rejected by the people that he grew up around. Now, why does that happen? I think that Nazareth is probably full of a lot of churchy people, and I don't want to say all churchy people are bad, but I just will tell you that the church sometimes has a bad reputation for the way we treat people. Especially if someone has made a mistake. And I want you not to just gloss over this story because you've heard it before and you know the story and you think, you know what, I get what this is about. Let's talk about faith. We'll go and have lunch and we'll go about our business. Nazareth was a town of maybe less than 200 people. It's a small town where Jesus is going to grow up. And even though we don't have a whole lot of information about what his childhood looked like, he grew up in a place where it was out in the sticks. It was out in the area in which you hear banjos playing late at night and you decide to get in your car and drive back into civilization. He's out there and they've seen everything about his life growing up. They've seen every time that he tripped, every time that he did something that they didn't like. And interestingly, even though he's healing people and bringing people back to dead, they reject him. And it goes so far as to say they are offended by him. I think this is a good caution for us that if you're going to follow Jesus and you're going to begin to have a biblical worldview, there are going to be people who are going to be offended. And just as Jesus here in this story is offended himself. But there's more going on than simply the content of what Jesus is trying to do. There's something about life that when you kind of make your way, the people that saw you coming up don't always end up being your cheerleaders, but end up discouraging you, telling you you're not doing a good job. We've seen you at your worst. We don't really believe whatever this is that you're doing now. In this story and in this culture, we're going to see time and time again genealogies that talk about where a person comes from, and they're going to begin with the father. There's a patrilineal flow through all of the genealogies, which does not mean that there is somehow some wonderful thing that men are just so much more important than women, but in that culture, the way that life flowed through the lineage of the father, you would never associate someone with their mother. It would always be through their father. That was the way legacy was passed on, blessing was passed on, the responsibility for the family compound and the ability for the family to continue on from one leader, one family member to the next. It followed through the men in that line. And in this story, it's easy to overcome or to overlook this reality that they're saying, this is the son of Mary. Now, why would they say, this is the son of Mary? Why would they not list his father's lineage? Well, we know, as we've been through Advent and as we've been through the Christmas story, we know that the father of Jesus is God himself. And then we have Joseph, who's kind of stepping in as kind of an earthly father that at some point along the way disappears. We don't know what happens to Joseph. We know that he's some kind of a craftsman. The word in the Greek is tekton, which can mean a carpenter. But if you've ever been to Israel, you'll notice there's not a whole lot of wood in Israel. Oftentimes, they also would craft out of some type of metal, or they would craft out of stone. So they could be any type of craftsman. And they said, this is the carpenter's son of Mary. One of the things that I just think we have overlooked so many times is the reception that Mary likely had being pregnant when she shouldn't have been pregnant yet. They were engaged. They had not fully completed the process of marriage. She shouldn't be having a baby at the time that she's a baby. And for whatever reason, this reputation seems to be following Jesus, that this is not the son of Joseph, or as we would say, the son of God, but this is the son of Mary. It is meant to be a dig, because sometimes the people closest to us don't let us live down the things that they feel like are failures. And we know that this was not a failure. We know that this is the way that God has orchestrated for the Savior of the world to enter into this place in order to show us what it looks like to know God and to follow Him. And yet for them, these are digs, because we know your failures. We're never going to let you live them down. It's a small town. This is the guy that we've just seen. We've seen this kid out playing. How can we truly trust, even though he's teaching in a way that we've never heard before? All of this to say, there are times that you will follow Jesus and no one will pat you on the back for doing it. And if you wonder if there's something wrong with you, even Jesus himself was ridiculed by the people he was closest to. Even his brothers would not end up coming alongside and trusting that he was who he said he was until after the resurrection. It's such an interesting story of this family that shuns him. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. I want us to focus just for a minute on that idea of belief and unbelief and faith. Because what we have seen as we look through this story of Mark so far is this dialogue of the kingdom of God. And he's used imagery and story and event after event to talk about faith. Can you think back through the first five chapters of Mark, areas in which we've talked about faith? We go back and we look at the parables of Jesus. He says, faith the size of a what? Mustard seed can move mountains. It is the smallest of all the seeds. But when it's fully grown, all the birds of the air can can rest in its branches. As we looked at that story before, we saw that he was quoting an Old Testament scripture in which there was a promise that a Messiah would come for all people, that they would have rest in the shade of his branches. We've seen that we, through the parable of the soils, that if your soil is prepared, then the gospel will grow. We've seen a woman come up, and because she remembered an Old Testament saying or legend that the Messiah would come and there would be healing in his wings, and she reaches out and touches his wings, which we know from our story are the corners of his talit, those tassels, and it is her faith that makes her well. And we saw the story of Jairus last week where his daughter was dying and he came to Jesus and he said, I know that you can make her well. And even though she had died, Jairus' faith made a mighty move that brought her back to life. So we think about this idea of faith. I want us to jump over to Hebrews chapter 10. And we're going to just walk through what does this look like. And I want us to take a minute. And verse 1, chapter 11. I think what we'll do when we finish up Mark is we're going to take a little bit of a break from going through a big book. But I want us to come back to Hebrews at some point. It is such a powerful book to talk about the development of our faith. I think we'll come back and spend more time in Hebrews a little bit later. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. We're going to back up a little bit before verse 1 in chapter 11. It says this. It says, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. We back up to verse 32 in chapter 10. What we find is that they have accepted and received this incredible blessing of knowing Christ. But it says you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. I don't suffer a whole lot for my faith. I don't have a whole lot of people that treat me poorly because I'm a follower of Jesus. I certainly have people that may be critical of the way I do something or how I interpret something in Scripture, or if they don't like the way we do church. I certainly have at times have been criticized, just like anyone else has been criticized in their life. But I really don't endure a tremendous amount of sufferings. Definitely not the kind of sufferings that Jesus experienced or the kind of sufferings that the apostles experienced, in which their lives would eventually be taken from them. But these early believers that Paul is talking to in Hebrews, these early believers, they have found something that has replaced anything of value within their lives, so much so that he says, you have willingly allowed yourself to be plundered because you have found something of value and you have endured great suffering. And it is not a surprise that Paul goes right into what Jesus was teaching the apostles over and over and over again. There is something called faith that changes the way you follow Jesus. But what is faith? Sometimes faith boils down for a group of people as a core set of beliefs. Like, what do you believe? What do we believe about God? What do we believe about the Bible? What do we believe about sin? What do we believe about heaven? What do we believe about hell? What do we believe about all these things? But it is possible to believe something and not truly have faith. But it is not possible to have faith without truly believing something. So how do we unravel that? And how do we unwrap that truth to experience within our own lives? Hebrews, leading up to chapter 10, has talked about how beautiful Jesus is and the gift that he's given them, that he is our great high priest. But he was writing this letter to a people who had forgotten their first love. This is a common problem with the Christians. Not only does Paul do this, John does this in Revelation, in which he writes to the churches that he helped start, and he says, you have forgotten your first love. It is so easy for us to get bogged down in religious culture and activity that we forget that there is something that he desires from us that we found that was good within our lives, that Jesus was good, and he's trying to remind them. But he says in 11:1, this is the ESV. This is his definition of faith as he gives it. He says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Sometimes when a person is writing an obituary and they've not been active in a church, usually you'll include, well, this is the church they were a part of. But sometimes they'll say, for someone who had attended church for some point, but they're not really active in their faith, they will say they were of the something, something faith, of the Christian faith, of the Baptist faith, of the Methodist faith, somehow of the faith. But faith is active. If there's nothing you take away from this today, is that faith is active. It is not simply something we believe. It is something that we do. It leads us to believe certain key things that pushes us to action. But that action could end up causing you some level of suffering. There's an uncomfortable reality of following Jesus. And there's a reason we don't talk about Jesus in this way, because it would easily dissuade a person who did not want those kinds of sufferings. One of the problems that we have, and I shared a few weeks ago, I asked you to break up into groups, and I said, I want you to create a definition of good news. Like, what to you is good news about Jesus Christ? And if we take completely out of the equation, you cannot say anything about the plan of salvation. Well, he died for my sins so that I could be with him in heaven one day. If we take that completely out, and I simply said, hey, would you just tell me what is good about you knowing Jesus? What about your life is better now than before you knew Jesus? What is it about the plan of salvation that is endearing to you because you have received something of such great value that this is what your life is now about? That's not really the way we think about it. It doesn't mean that you don't have a strong faith, but that's not the way we often think about the good news. Because we usually fall into some formulaic way of understanding, how do I get God happy with me? What he says in Hebrews is, you do that by having faith. But then as Paul goes on to describe that faith is something that absolutely exists in the way that we think and the way that we process. But it must move to something that we do. Faith is assurance in the ESV. In the New Living Translation, it says, faith shows the reality of what we hope for. It is the evidence of things we cannot see. Often when Jimmy is up here preaching and he talks about faith, he will talk about the fact that we have evidence. Faith is not blind. I used to show a clip of Raiders of the Lost Ark back in the day. And you remember when Indiana Jones was going to find the Holy Grail, and he's reading through all the clues about how he's going to get there through this tomb, and he has to take a leap of faith. You remember that scene? And he steps out, and he lands his foot onto this invisible bridge that then appears once he has taken a step. What we sometimes miss is that he will go back and take a handful of dust or dirt and throw it back across the invisible bridge so that the people behind him can see it. We are not a people that just believe something because, you know what, we got to believe something. I want to make sure I can go to heaven. So I'll just believe this and I just hope it's true. But no, we have evidence. There's some level of evidence. This week, and some of you know, I enjoy snow. When we lived in Washington, D.C., we got snow all the time. And the winter before we moved to Chattanooga, we had upwards of 55 to 60 inches of snow over about a two-week period. And I was so tired of shoveling snow. But I miss it. I've been here now 23 years, and we just don't get much snow. Now, we did get one a few weeks ago. But this week, I thought, you know, I think spring is here. I've been holding out for another snow. One of the biggest snows we've ever gotten in the area came in March, and I just hoped that we were going to end up with some more. But there's evidence that winter's not coming back. It's warm outside. It's going to be 70-something degrees today. There are birds chirping. The flowers are starting to grow. The dandelions are now poking their stems up out of the grass. Have you seen the dandelions coming in? Yes, all of us who don't pay for somebody to come fertilize our yards, we have dandelions. All of you who take care of your yards do not have dandelions. Totally fine. I've got dandelions popping up in my yard. Spring is here. Spring is coming. I decided, you know what? I'm going to go rake my leaves, and I'm going to mow the grass, and I'm going to fully welcome spring because I love spring. We have a pool in the backyard that came with our house, and so it's time to start getting it ready and to get it ready to open up. There are all kinds. We have this beautiful maple tree that is just this enormous, perfect, beautiful maple tree in the backyard. And one of the last things it does before it sprouts its leaves is it will drop all these little squiggly things onto the ground, these seeds that will then go and hopefully grow other trees unless I root them out, pick them up, round up, or mow them over. It drops all of these things. And what I've learned is if I open my pool too early, then all those things end up in the pool, and then they clog the filter, and it's just a gigantic mess, and I've got to open the filter up, and I've got to pull all that junk out of there because I can't even backwash it out of there. And some of you are thinking, boy, Mark, these are first world problems. I recognize these are first world problems. But we've lived in this house now 10 years. And in the past, on the first sign of warm weather, I would get things ready, get the yard ready, get the pool ready. And then there would be a year where we would have a late snow or a late winter, or the cold would just hold on a little longer. And so the tree would not prepare itself to drop its seeds. It's going to clog up the pool. So I've learned to wait. Let's just wait and see what the weather's going to do. Faith is a whole lot about waiting for spring to come. I'm 53 years old. I know I look about 20, but I'm not. And over those 53 years, spring has come every single one of those years. Now, maybe there'll be a time when it doesn't come. But there's evidence that I have seen year after year after year that after a cold winter, warmth is going to come. After seeing all the barren trees, leaves are going to come. There's evidence. So I rake my leaves and I mow the grass because I have seen this before. I have experienced this before. I trust that winter is not, I don't know, blackberry winter. You green thumbs out there, you know all the different winter names. Blackberry, what are they? Blackberry winter and, I don't know, blueberry winter and apple winter. I mean, those aren't things, but, you know, they have all these weird names. You know what they are? Dogwood winter, yeah. There's all these different names where you just think spring is here, and then winter says, nope, psych, dropping some cold air on you. Similarly in our faith, what are the things that you have witnessed and experienced over the course of your life
that says this thing that I'm believing in and trusting in has a legitimate reason for me to trust that it's true. Maybe it's a time of suffering. And what often happens in a time of suffering is we begin to believe the lie that suffering will never end. Like the perpetual winter, the perpetual short days, the perpetual darkness, the perpetual gray skies, cold, rainy weather. It will never get better than this. It will never be any more than this. And yet still there's a day that the sun breaks and the air warms up and you walk outside. I don't know about you, but whenever it starts to be spring again and I take that first full breath of warm air, like I stop. Like it is a moment for me. I walk out and I'm like, it is here. What are the palpable moments in your walk with Jesus in which you were sure something wasn't going to get better and it did? What was a palpable moment where you said, I'm going to trust that what Jesus says is true, and I'm going to practice it, and life went well because of it? Do you have those moments so that when we talk about faith, you're not Indiana Jones stepping out on an invisible bridge, hoping it's there, and if it's not, you're just going to tumble forever into this pit to your death? Or do you have a reason to believe that this is true and real? I love the way that the NLT describes this or translates this. Faith shows the reality of what we hope for. It is the evidence of things we cannot see. What's so crazy about this story in Mark chapter 6 is that he has raised a little girl from the dead. He has healed a woman who has been ill for 12 years. He has gone through the countrysides, both sides of the Sea of Galilee, both with the Jews and Gentiles. He's gone to both sides performing miracles. And yet, even with all of the evidence, the people in Nazareth rejected him. I don't believe that this is who you are. I shared a story at Mom's service yesterday, and I've never shared this story as long as my mom was alive, because I know she would not have wanted anyone to associate her with this, but I think it is such a powerful part of her story that I want to begin sharing it with others. One of the things that, if you have been at Journey for a while and you knew my mother, you knew her as a very loving, welcoming, just engaging person. And yet my mother struggled for years. She was a survivor of child trauma because her mother had all kinds of chemical and hormonal imbalances that caused her to be very hard, very harsh, very internally focused. My mother did not hear from her own mom that she was loved until she was approximately my age. And when a young child experiences that kind of early entry into the world, it changes their perception of themselves and the world around them. She had my sister, and I was on the way, and she went to see a family friend who was also one of her doctors, who knew her story, knew her mother, and said, if you don't change this, you are going to do to your children what your mother did to you. Now, that probably shocks any of you in the room that knew my mother. And that is because she chose to overcome the thing in which she was cursed to continue. Now, our story in our family is that eventually my grandmother would get the right help that she needed, the right combination of medications she needed. My entire childhood, I knew her as a loving mother or loving grandmother because she did get the help she needed. But my mom would struggle with feeling that she was lovable, because her mother did not show her love. Not because she didn't love my mother, because she didn't have the thing inside to be able to express it. What are the things within your life that you have seen God work? And maybe you even believed a lie about yourself. And yet your faith in Christ allowed you to overcome it. That is my mom's story. She chose to love people. She chose to invest in people. And I'm so proud of her for this, because it is hard to choose to love people when you yourself don't necessarily feel lovable. One of the great gifts for my parents was that they found each other, and my dad helped her overcome a lot of that. My dad loved her completely and wholly. At times it was weird, just like it is for all kids who look at their parents and go, "You guys are just weird." He loved her completely and fully. There is evidence that following Jesus will change your life for the good. Sometimes we're so busy because there are so many competing theologies in the world. We're so busy about deciding that we believe the right thing that we forget what it's all about to begin with. Jesus is essentially saying, through all of Mark that we've seen so far, and will continue as we go to the end of the gospel, I'm looking for a people of faith, but not of blind faith, for people who see it and it moves them to action. Faith is assurance. It's reality. Some of your translations are going to say the substance. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the conviction or the evidence of things not seen. I saw the evidence that spring was here. And now as I stand before you losing my voice from the pollen that's entered into my lungs, you see the evidence that spring is here. What other evidence do you see that fuels your faith, that says, I will change the way I act, I will change the way I think, I will change the way I perceive people, I will change the way I perceive myself? What is the evidence that you go to that says, this is worth me giving my whole life towards? Remember it. Don't forget it. Faith is assurance. It is reality. It is substance. Faith is conviction. It is evidence. Faith is founded on what you hope for. What are the things that we hope for? If you were to write down right now on a piece of paper and pass it to the person next to you, I mean, big picture, what do you hope for? Like, what do you wish would happen in the world? What could happen? What should happen? What would be good for all people if it happened? What do you hope for? Our faith is founded on our hopes. If my hope is completely self-focused, it's completely what I want for me, that is not the kind of faith that Jesus is looking for. It's the kind of hope that is for all people, all humans around the entire earth. What do we hope for? What we hope for, we often will work for. Faith is believing in what is coming because I have a taste of it right now. I've seen it. I've tasted it. And faith is being absolutely certain about things that can't be proven. You know, there are all kinds of things in our lives that we trust. The love of a parent, the love of a child. Winter's going to end. The I-24, I-75 split will finish construction. There are all kinds of things we hope for. Things that we are certain are going to happen. We're just not exactly sure when. What are the things that you hope for? Certain about the things that can't be proven. This is our faith. I can't prove Jesus is in the room, and yet I have experienced him being in the room so many times in my own life. I'm going to leave you with something to take with you and to chew on as you walk away from here. I think very practically what Paul is trying to say in Hebrews 11:1. Biblical faith begins with thinking or reasoning. It is belief. It is processing. It is, what am I observing? What am I trusting? What do I think is true? What I believe is real? If we follow through Hebrews chapter 11, Paul is going to go through and give example after example from the Old Testament of people that had faith, that it started in one place, but it moved somewhere else. And in verse 11, talking about Sarah, for those of you who are in our Bema groups that are in season one, we're getting ready to jump into one of my favorite sections in Bema, which is Abram and Sarah. And the reason that they came together and how God chose them and why God chose them that would eventually end with Jesus coming. It's an incredible story. But this is verse 11 of chapter 11. Not talking about Abram, but talking about Sarah. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even though she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. She considered him faithful to what he had promised. How many promises had she in this moment in her life seen God do for them? They've taken them out of this Chaldea, this area in which they're settled. And God says, I want you to follow me and I want you to go somewhere. And they pick up and they go. And it's an incredible soap opera of what happens next, of going through and going to Egypt and going what would eventually be the promised land many years later, but it was still kind of the same area, providing for them, giving them wealth, making sure they had everything they need, multiplying their family. And what we'll find in the story of Sarah is we knew she couldn't have kids when Abram chose her. They did not have fertility specialists. At least if they did, it probably involved some kind of dance and some kind of gross drink in hopes that you would conceive. But she considered him faithful to fulfill his promises. That is faith. What have we seen in our lives that faith is real? Biblical faith begins with thinking and reasoning. She's seen it. Number two, biblical faith asks whether the one asking us to do something is trustworthy. Do I truly trust God? I think we struggle in our culture today where we're such a me culture. What do I believe? What is my truth? What do I want to truly be? That we sometimes struggle to ask, is he trustworthy? And if he is, will I fully follow? Or will I just partially follow? I'll follow the things I like. I'll follow the things that sound good. I'll follow the things that work in the moment in which I need it. But the rest of it I don't really want nor need, and I can do without. But that is not a life of faith. A life of faith is to take it all on. Is this thing, is this person, is this one trustworthy who is asking me to change the way I look, how I live, how I see people, how I see myself, how I see him? Biblical faith asks whether the one asking us to do something is trustworthy. And then number three, biblical faith moves to a change in behavior or action. Faith is active. If you came up in a religious system that said it's all about believing the right things, I'll just tell you, you will miss the point of the beliefs if it doesn't move to action. Belief is supposed to move to action. Faith is supposed to move to action. By faith, I believe this is what my life is supposed to be about, and this is what I'm supposed to go do. So biblical faith begins with thinking and reasoning. Biblical faith asks whether the one asking us to do something is trustworthy. And biblical faith moves to a change in behavior or action. Excuse me. Faith has a good reason for believing something is going to happen and living in light of that reality. So one of the questions that I want to leave you with to consider is, what are you hoping for? Like, what are you really hoping for in life? If our faith is founded on what we hope for, what are you hoping for? I'm hoping that I'm going to be able to open my pool. That's a pretty silly hope, isn't it? I'm hoping that spring is truly here and that pretty soon I'm not going to see yellow on the ground or on my car. I'm also hoping today that all of the promises that we read in Scripture about what happens when you die are true, because that's the reality of the season our family is in. My hope is in the promises of what happens when you die. My hope is also in the fact that even when I mess up, God is going to continue to come after me and draw me and pursue me. And as my kids are here, and I'm glad that they're here with us today, and as they're getting ready to launch out into their own adult lives, making a way and making a living so that we can come live with them and they'll take care of us for the rest of our lives, my hope is that when they go through moments of suffering, just as I trust that God is going to pursue me, God will continue to pursue them. Those are some of my hopes. My hope that as a church, we don't just keep doing the things that we do on Sundays, but the faith that we have deep within us becomes infectious to the entire city around us. That this is true and this is real. My hope is that in a culture in which we shame and we separate and we tell everybody what's wrong with them, that we will help bring in a culture of love and welcome and embrace. Just as I shared the story of the woman and the people called the Dalit last week in India, the assumption by the religious people around them was that you did something wrong in a past life. You should be exiled. There's something wrong with you. And yet Christians go in mass and just embrace and just say, you are worthy of love. Those are some of my hopes. What are your hopes? What do you desire? What is your faith built upon? My hope is also that you will begin to see the story that's told from Genesis to Revelation, that what God is doing is not trying to make Mark's life perfect. What God is doing is not trying to make sure that when Mark opens the pool, the filter doesn't get clogged, or that no one ever gets sick, or that no one ever dies, or that my work just always, you know, the profitability of my work is just always going to be at an incline. But that I want to partner with God because He said what He's trying to do is put the pieces of humanity back together after sin broke it. And so my hope is to do what He is trying to do in the world. Not just make sure Mark is comfortable. That's not His primary concern. But that we are together working to put back the pieces of humanity as God originally created us to be. To love one another and to love God. To partner with Him in this world. As you leave this place, what are your hopes in? The viability of your faith rests in where your hopes are. And what you see is the evidence of the trustworthiness of the one in which you're hoping. Faith is what God is looking for. May we as a people pursue that and begin with our thinking. but move to action. Father, we thank